Why don't you think back? For some of us, it might be a little bit further back than others, but think back to when you were a child. And you probably did what a lot of kids do. You probably tried to walk in your parents' shoes. And maybe even your mom or dad took a picture of it, and it's somewhere in the family album, somewhere. And, you know, but, you know, for the most part, you're just having fun, right? But at that moment, your parents saw in you the fact that you weren't gonna stay little forever. That one day you would fill those shoes. That one day you would grow up into a young man or a young woman. And it's in moments like that that moms and dads alike remember that they need to do the best they can to set a good example for their children. Because the truth is, we all tend to adopt the habits and practices and model ourselves after the people we admire. And for small children, that means that parents have a big responsibility to be the best example that they can be. Of course, as children grow up, and as we all mature, we all tend to still look around to those around us, right, who have certain characteristics that we admire as those that we want to incorporate or imitate into our own lives. And prayerfully, all of us here want to be more and more like Jesus. We want to imitate Jesus. Now, of course, the problem that we have is that, well, you know, Jesus is no longer walking around on this earth today. But thankfully, we have God's word to look to and to see the example of Jesus and how to be more like him. And practically, when we imitate Jesus, others can imitate us imitating Jesus, meaning that they're really imitating Jesus. Okay? And perhaps one of the best examples that we can imitate in the scriptures of someone imitating Jesus is the example of the Apostle Paul. And you remember that Paul encouraged us to follow his example many times in the scriptures. And so today, we are beginning a new sermon series that we're calling Imitate Me as I Imitate Christ, based upon the scripture reading from this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And so over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the life of the Apostle Paul and do our best to learn and to put into practice lessons learned from his being an example of Christ. So why Paul? I mean, why not Peter or John or James or one of the other leaders of the early church? Well, we do have a good amount of information on Peter and John. We do have the most information about the Apostle Paul's life and about the Apostle Paul's ministry than we have for any other New Testament disciple of Christ. And so he makes the best candidate for us to look at as one who imitates Christ. Now, some people don't know Paul's background. Some people just think that Paul was, you know, a Jew who one day became a Christian, and there you go, instant apostle. Some people have no idea that Paul didn't grow up to fill his daddy's shoes, or more appropriately, sandals, I guess. And while we have information about Paul's formative years, we're first introduced to Paul, known initially to us as Saul of Tarsus, in a very brutal and bloody scene. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 simply tells us that Saul was there giving approval to his death. Okay, well, that's sort of taken out of context. So whose death are we talking about, and why was Saul there? Well, to our surprise and horror, we find out that in reading the text, that it's the blood of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, that's splattered across Saul's feet while he just stood there nodding his head in agreement, therefore making him an accomplice to a vicious execution in a scene that makes him look more like a terrorist than a devout follower of Judaism. So who is Stephen? Well, we first meet Stephen as a young Christian living in Jerusalem who was chosen for the food ministry because he was full of spirit and wisdom, we're told in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is what we read about Stephen from Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8 down through verse 15, Acts 6, 8 through 15. We're told that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, we're told in verse 9, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Verse 12 says, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel." And so the Jewish Council of Leaders, called the Sanhedrin, came to despise Stephen because of the strong stand he took for Christ. And so with false witnesses, they brought him before all the people in a mocked-up trial. And as a part of that trial, Stephen was allowed to speak in his defense. And so we read in all of Acts chapter 7 that response to the charges brought against him. And, you know, things actually in the beginning go pretty well, because in typical Hebrew fashion, Stephen is sharing their shared history from the beginning. And so, you know, the Sanhedrin was able to nod, you know, in agreement all the way up until Stephen began to convict them and confront them in their sins. And it was at that point that they refused to listen to him anymore. And we're told there, starting in verse 57, all the way through beginning of chapter 8, says that this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. Kind of reminds you of the little kid that doesn't want to hear it anymore, goes, "Aah!" You know, so they're doing that. It says, verse 8:58, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And so in rage, they drove Stephen through the streets of the outskirts of the city, and there they pummeled him with stones, large, sharp, jagged stones, just throwing him at him, you know. And we're told that Saul of Tarsus stood there, watching everything, holding on to the robes of Stephen's murderers. Wow. Of course, Paul becomes such a central figure in Christianity. You think about all the books he's written and everything, you don't think about his beginning so much, especially with the name change, you know. So we tend to forget those early beginnings in his life. Because, like most of us, Paul, you know, wasn't raised to love Jesus. Paul did not grow up in the church. Of course, there's various reasons for that. It's one of them, the church didn't exist at the time. But he didn't grow up with this idea that I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to search for some new way. See, as a matter of fact, Saul of Tarsus hated the name of Jesus, hated what it stood for, so much so that he became a self-avowed violent aggressor who wanted only to destroy the church. And as shocking and as surprising as his beginnings are, we must never forget where he came from. And that's because the better we understand the darkness of his past, the more we'll understand the gratitude that he has for God's grace. Now, while we first met Saul as an adult in Acts chapter 8, later on in his life, when he was presenting his defense to an angry crowd in Jerusalem, he began to tell us about his younger formative years, when he told them that he was a Jew born there from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. That's Acts 21:39. Now, Tarsus, you think, well, what kind of a city is that? Well, because it's not over there in Israel. Instead, you know, Tarsus was, well, you have to kind of picture Turkey. Back then, you know, of course, they didn't call it Turkey. It was Asia Minor. And it's down there along the bottom, sort of around the center. And you have the Mediterranean Sea, you know, and then you have Turkey here. And it's on the bottom there. And on the top of where Tarsus would be, there's this whole mountain range, the Tarsus Mountains, you know. And so it's going to be a city that's going to be protected from enemies from the north. And it has the advantage of having be really close to a seaport, meaning that it was a wealthy city, a powerful city. It wasn't some small little no-name town. This was a well-known, powerful city, and its inhabitants were probably pretty well-to-do. So knowing what we know about Paul's early life, combined with what we historically know about Pharisees, we can deduce that Paul's parents were well-to-do members of the sect known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a bunch of passionate Jewish nationalists who were very strict when it came to obedience to the law of Moses, meaning that they wanted absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. And again, Gentiles are anyone not Jews. And I have to think to myself, you're living in Tarsus and you want nothing to do with Gentiles. That's going to be hard to work with, but still, anything Greek would be despised. Don't want anything Roman. But we do know that Paul could speak Greek, because that at the time is going to be the language of the businessmen. Being in a seaport area, that's going to be something that anyone wanting to do any sort of dealings will need to know. And he had a working knowledge of Latin, again, because you've got all these people going through, so he knew some Latin too. But at home, he and his family are going to only speak Aramaic, which is going to be the dialect of Hebrew for the day. Being a Pharisee, then the promised land, Israel, right? And its capital city of Jerusalem were more important to them than any privilege they might have had as freemen of Tarsus and citizens of Rome. And being an Israelite, the people of the promise of God, you know, to whom alone the living God had revealed his glory and his plans, being the people of God, that's the highest honor any soul could achieve. And these are all important things that Saul's family would have had as a part of their lives that he would have been brought up to know and to cherish. And so as we understand early Judaism, Paul would have mastered Hebrew history, be able to recite it. He would have known the poetry of the Psalms. He would have known the majestic literature of the prophets all by the age of 13. Now, Paul tells us that he was raised as a strict Pharisee in Acts 26:5, meaning that his parents didn't let him waste his time with pagan moral philosophies from the surrounding Greek and Roman teachers. That's not to say he wasn't aware of them, but his parents said, no, man, you need to go learn that Torah. Get out there and start copying, start studying, start reading, start memorizing, you know? So rather than stay in Tarsus, we're led to understand that the adolescent Paul was sent by sea to the Palestine area, and he climbed the hills on up into Jerusalem, and there's where he studied. And so for the next 5 or 6 years of his life, he studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, the supreme teacher who just a few years before had died at the age of more than 100. And so Paul was taught the scriptures, And he not only learned the scriptures by the time he was 13, but he learned from Gamaliel dozens of possible meanings in the text, according to the generations of rabbis who passed these traditions down. And from the great Gamaliel, Paul learned to debate in a question and answer style, that of the rabbi. And Paul learned to expound upon the scriptures. Think about it. When a rabbi spoke, he was part preacher and part lawyer who prosecuted or defended those who broke the sacred law, who broke the scriptures, who broke the Torah. You know, just look at how Paul preached in the book of Acts. Paul was clearly skilled in rhetoric before he met Jesus, because as a son of a Pharisee taught by Gamaliel, he was destined to one day hold a seat on the Sanhedrin in the Hall of Polished Stones and become a ruler of the Jews. That's surely what Mama and Dad had in mind for him, okay? And so as a child, he grew up as a conservative Jew, with conservative Jewish parents, with conservative Jewish teachers, shaped to eventually become a conservative Jewish leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees. In short, Paul had conservative Jewish beliefs. And so Saul lived for the day when he would one day become a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was, you know, an elitist group, 71 men ruling over Jewish life, and all the practices of the religion, and they would sit in this sort of curved bench area, almost like a courtroom, you know? And this would be the very place where Stephen would deliver his brave yet faithful confession of faith over in Acts chapter 7. And when we think about who Saul was, and who he was training to be, and who he was training under, Saul was likely a part of that larger audience who heard Stephen's defense that day. Just think about all that had been going on since the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. By now, Jerusalem had become filled with all kinds of religious activity. The apostles went about boldly preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and as a result, more and more and more people were converting to Christ every day. And it just wasn't, you know, the Jews living in Jerusalem that were turning to Christ, but you have to remember that there were pilgrims visiting from all around the world who were now embracing Christ. And while some of them brought Christianity back home with them when they left, others stayed in Jerusalem, making it really hard for the Sanhedrin to keep control. And so they simply had to put a stop to it or else. But, you know, they didn't do so well before. They failed before because they tried to silence Jesus once before and put a stop to his movement by having him crucified. But that didn't work out. God raised him to life, and the disciples kept growing and growing and growing, preaching the resurrection. And when the Sanhedrin tried to silence the apostles by imprisoning them and beating them and telling them not to preach Jesus anymore, they also found out that didn't work either. For example, over in Acts chapter 5, when they arrested the apostles and put them in jail, God sent an angel who miraculously helped them to escape and sent them out into the temple courts to continue preaching the gospel. Of course, the apostles drew a crowd when they went out there and started to preach, and that in turn got them noticed, and that in turn got them, well, turned in. Take a look at what verse 26 says there. It says that the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles in. They did not use force. And why? Because they were afraid that the people would stone them. And I think that's kind of interesting to note. You see, the apostles weren't afraid of being stoned by anybody. It's those who arrested the apostles that were afraid of being stoned. Okay, so picking up in verse 27, we're told that they brought the apostles in and they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Verse 28 says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," they said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." the God of our fathers, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Again, it wouldn't be too far of a stretch at all to believe that Saul of Tarsus was somewhere near and heard all this going on. Just imagine the young pious Pharisee listening angrily as Peter spoke of the now dead Jesus who once claimed to be God. Little did Saul know, of course, that one day he too would be preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, just like Peter. But right now, Saul wanted nothing to do with any of this. He wanted nothing more than to organize an assault against Peter and the others and squelch all this. But that's not what happened. Instead, God intervened, and Saul's own mentor, own teacher, stands up, takes the floor, and, well, take a look at what happened. This is starting down in verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee, this is verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who happens to be Saul's teacher, right? And since Saul is a pupil, he's probably around, right? It says, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourself fighting against God. It's a pretty good wisdom. It says in verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then he ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Again, since Saul was one of Gamaliel's students, it only makes sense that he was nearby. And knowing what we know about Saul and his upbringing already, and then picturing Saul listening to what Gamaliel just said, we have to wonder if Saul shook his head in disbelief at his teacher's words. I mean, was he thinking that maybe Gamaliel lost his mind? Still in the midst of flaring tempers and irrational thinking, this wise, seasoned teacher calmly rose to his feet and warned them not to rush to judgment and not to be hasty in their actions. Nevertheless, the apostles ended up being flogged. That's not a spank on the wrist. That's a severe beating, right? With whips and everything. So that this is not a very pleasant thing. But that did not dampen their spirits at all. Instead, we're told that they went on their way rejoicing because they had suffered for Christ, and they still continued to preach about Jesus. We're told every day they preached about Jesus in the temple courts and from house to house. That did not stop them at all. That gave them a little energy boost. And we can just imagine that Saul wasn't happy about his teacher's rationale. And perhaps that's something that added a little bit of fuel to the fire of Saul's hatred for Christians. And maybe that's what drove Saul to take an even more aggressive stance against them. Either way, Paul became a persecutor of the church. Something changed from just Saul, the student of Gamaliel, to Saul, the persecutor of the church. Like we see in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're told again that on that day a great persecution, this is after Stephen's stoning, right? A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But he didn't just drag them off to prison. He also helped to sentence them to death. Take a look at what Paul had to say over in Acts chapter 26 when he appeared before King Agrippa. There he said that, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to another and to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." This is a man with a mission to destroy the church. Paul clearly hated Christians. Paul wanted to gather them all together, lock them up, and execute them. To him, they were a distortion of Judaism. They were a false religion. They had to be stopped at all costs. Over in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he summarized his early life this way, saying, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And you think about, wow, let's see if we want to have a preacher come and preach for us. Let's take a look at his resume. Let's see here. A blasphemer. A persecutor. A violent man. No, we don't want, we can't have this guy, you know. But that's what Paul was. But the important thing is, that's not what he became. Think about it. Who would have imagined that the man who wrote so much of the New Testament and had such a positive effect on Christianity would have had a past like that? Those are some intense origins, aren't they? Those are origins that are just out of the ordinary. Those are beginnings that a lot of us would think that, well, that's just not how it's supposed to work. You know, he should have grown up a nice, decent little Hebrew child and came in across Jesus and became this wonderful, zealot, faithful apostle. But that's not what happened. But you see, that's important for us to remember as we continue looking at lessons learned from the example of Paul, because whenever we come across things that he wrote that say he was the worst of sinners, we need to keep in mind that he wasn't trying to be modest. You know, he really was one of the worst. And when we think about how bad he was, when we read about how much he is thankful to God and about God's grace, it begins to make sense. Because look back again at the last passage we looked at in 1 Timothy, starting in verse 12. You know, he does talk about how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But look at how it starts. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Even though Paul was all of this, God selected him and used him with the same zeal and energy to go forward. But because he was so violent and so, what do we want to say, evil, the contrast between who he was and who he became, when he says he is thankful and appreciative of God's grace, it adds so much weight, because God could have just said, "You're not necessary," and just snuffed him out. But instead, God used him. God used him for his service, right? Again, Paul did not grow up looking to become a follower of Jesus, or we would say he didn't grow up in the church, right? And that's because, well, hey, he was a Hebrew. He was a Jew, the son of a Pharisee of the strictest kind. And so he had those conservative Jewish beliefs. meaning that when Christianity began to spread, Saul said, this isn't right. And he became an aggressor. He became a persecutor of the church, going out there hunting down and killing those of the faith. And we need to keep all that in mind as we continue our study, you see, as we think about Paul's life, because we need to realize that no matter how many of us might appear as we are today, everyone has had a dark side. And hopefully most of our dark side is a part of our past and not a part of our present or our future. Remembering again that all of us are sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when we came to Christ, our past sins are washed away in baptism, and we begin that transformation process that continues shaping us and molding us into the likeness of Jesus until he comes back again or we go to meet with him, right? And so it's important to remember those things, that we all have a past, right? But we're right here now because of Christ. It's also important for us to understand that no matter what anyone has ever done or has ever been, that no one is beyond hope. No amount of sin is beyond God's ability to forgive. No one is permanently disqualified from salvation and service to the Lord. And that's because, like the lesson of the prodigal teaches us in Luke chapter 15, God the Father is there waiting for his children to turn back to him. And he will take them back when they turn back to him, you see. Just one more thing for us to think about today. Paul was born into and raised and trained to be a Pharisee. As an adult, he went out and he hunted down and imprisoned and executed Christians. But again, he changed. And so if there's only one thing that you remember out of Paul's life from this morning, remember that it's never too late to make a new beginning with God. It's never too late to start doing what's right. The problem is, there's all kinds of things that Satan uses to keep us stuck right where we are. That Satan uses to keep us focused on what we used to be. But thank God, in Christ, we can become a new creation and have a new beginning. And every time we sin and turn back to him, that new beginning starts again. But it's important to imitate the right example. And God gave us Paul's Christian example for us to follow. And so the encouragement today and throughout our series is to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, so that we could better learn to follow Jesus by following Paul's good example. And so today, if you've been encouraged by the unexpected origins of one of the greatest Christian leaders in the church, know too that any one of us can be brought up from darkness and into the light that changes those evil hearts for good. That can be changed for good in Christ. Simply believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, well, continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And for those of us who've already given our lives to Christ, may we always remember to be the example of Christ that we need to be for others to imitate. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving congregation, as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we all stand and sing the song that Dave selected.